The book of the Acts is the history of what happened in the early church. Let's go back in time, back to the conclusion of that great book of history, back to the time when Luke laid down his pen, and the 28 chapters were written. But the history of the church of Jesus Christ was anything but over. It had, in a very real sense, only begun. And the history went on. So when Acts ends, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Rome. He's in prison in that city of Rome, under house arrest, essentially. And while there, under house arrest, all of the things that were going on in the city of Rome went on as usual. The business in the Roman Forum, it was business as usual, because they didn't realize that one of the men who had become one of the most famous in all the history of the empire was there, and they didn't even care. He was under house arrest. He had limited privileges, few places that he could go. He would escape, or at least be set free, but then someday later be able to return again, that time again as a slave and a man in prison. It would be there in Rome that the Apostle Paul would die. He wouldn't die of crucifixion, as Jesus had died, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he would be executed by decapitation instead. But he would die as a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. While there in Rome in that first captivity, in the years 59 or 60 or 61 AD, by our reckoning of the calendar today, he began to write epistles. Epistles to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, and an epistle to the man Philemon. You see, as Paul was there, his mind drifted back through his missionary journeys, back to the place called Ephesus. He remembered that beautiful rolling countryside and remembered it well in the province of Asia. He had been there twice, both on his second and on his third missionary journey. In fact, on his third missionary journey, he had spent over 2 years in the city of Ephesus. He remembered well as he walked by the outpost, that place that guarded and foretold those that were coming to that well-protected city, the largest of the entire province of Asia, the capital city of that region, a city at its peak of tens of thousands of people, a sophisticated city, amazingly so for ancient times. For instance, they had a water system there that delivered water throughout the city, much in a way comparable to that which we have today. And so those archaeologists that have gone back to the ruins of Ephesus have dug up one upon the other the water pipes that delivered the water throughout that ancient place of such great importance. The main road of Ephesus was an impressive place. Even as you visit Ephesus today, you cannot help but be impressed. Impressed at what a great city it was, with huge buildings, with lovely houses, with important places and important people. Paul was there. He was there for a long time. He knew the places in the city. He knew the town hall where the businesses of the city took place, where permits were made and where legal transactions transpired. He knew well the temples that lined the streets. Even the small ones, the insignificant ones as far as the Ephesians were concerned, and what today is only the ruin of temples, Paul knew then was the place where the false gods were carefully and readily worshipped. But as Paul's thinking during the imprisonment of Rome drifted across the miles of the Mediterranean, it fixed primarily upon an amphitheater. At the far end of that main thoroughfare through the city of Ephesus, he remembered so well what had happened. For 2 years, things had gone so beautifully. God's blessing had been so great. But then there was that day when that man named Demetrius got upset because the idols that he and others in the silversmith's guild were making weren't selling quite so well because the impact of the gospel was so great. And so he and other members of the guild went through the city of Ephesus down the street shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" until a crowd developed into a mob and packed into that amphitheater of 24,000 seats. An amphitheater that at dusk today you could visit. An amphitheater that was an impressive place. In fact, you could stand on its stage as I have done, and little more than whisper and be heard well through all 24,000 of the seats. And by reverse, you could speak loudly out in the perimeters and not bother very much at all that which was going on in the stage. For more than 2 hours, the shouts continued over and over as a chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The story is told in Acts 19. Until finally, when it drowned out, Paul received the counsel of his friends in the city of Ephesus that he had better leave, and he had better leave immediately. And so before the day ended, he and others left the mob and left the city and left Ephesus. He remembered it well. But most of all, when Paul thought of Ephesus, he thought of an impressive temple outside the city, because that's what Ephesus was known for. The temple that today is just a pillar or so, standing in memory of what was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple to Diana. The temple to Artemis. She was a great goddess. She was the favorite goddess, in a sense the special one of the city of Ephesus. So important was that temple that each time when it was destroyed by earthquake or by war, it was built more grandly than the time before, until eventually those 60-foot Ionic columns soared into the air into a temple that was bigger than a football field in size. Paul knew that Diana of the Ephesians and her worship had a grip upon the people of Ephesus. It was more than a religion. The temple became the place where banking was done. It became a place also of prostitution. It became a place also of politics, until the priests at the temple of Diana controlled the economics and controlled the politics and controlled the religion and controlled the trade of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a key city, not too far off the coast with an important seaport. Paul knew that Diana and her cult, from that spot outside the beautiful city of Ephesus, had a grip for Satan's sake on the people whom he loved and for whom he would readily give his life. Ephesus. Ephesus was in the province of Asia, in a place that today is little more than ruins. Ephesus was that important city. Its seaport in modern times has been filled up with silt, and so the sea is now about 3 miles away, and it's hard to imagine that Ephesus could have once been the great city dominating the province of Asia that it was. Ephesus today is ruins. Oh, there's a village not too very far away, but it's insignificant to the modern country of Turkey, at least by comparison to what Ephesus was to the ancient province of Asia. When Paul left Ephesus, and when he continued his missionary journey, he still had so much more to tell them, so much more teaching. Yeah, he had been there for more than 2 years, but somehow that wasn't long enough to tell them all that they needed to hear. There were more aspects to the good news. There was more theology. There were areas of practical life that Paul just had to share with those Ephesians. But not just with the Ephesians, because the church at Ephesus had become a significant church. It had branched out all along the trade routes of which Ephesus itself was the center, until there were preaching points and fledgling little churches up in the mountains and in the distant rural valleys. Ephesus had become a center not only for the cult of Diana, but Ephesus had also become a significant jumping-off spot for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew well that that which impacted the Ephesians also would impact all the province of Asia. He didn't know for sure if he would ever get back to Ephesus, and so he chose to write a letter that we call the Epistle to the Ephesians. With careful scholarship in modern times, tells us that those words in the first verse to the Ephesians, or in the saints in Ephesus, actually are additions to what Paul originally wrote. That when he first wrote the epistle, he just wrote it generally and didn't even name the place of Ephesus. Although the letter, even in its earliest of manuscripts, carries with it the title to the Ephesians. But it was a different kind of a letter than the letter, for example, that he wrote to the Corinthians, both the letters to the Corinthians. You see, when he wrote to the Corinthians and when he wrote to the Galatians and when he wrote others of his epistles, he had specific problems in mind that he had to address. That was not the case when he wrote to Ephesus. That was not the case when he wrote to the Ephesians. It wasn't that there was any significant problem there, but that he was concerned that they be grounded well in the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and that they practice well the Christian life to which they had committed themselves. And so Paul wrote a letter that was to become a circular letter, one that would be read indeed to that dominant church at Ephesus, but one that also would be carried as a special parcel up into the valleys and through the mountains, so that everyone in all of those little churches and preaching points could hear the words that he had to share. That's why, for example, that the letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians doesn't have hardly any specific names in its salutation or in its closing. Because Paul didn't want those people to think it was just for the church at Ephesus. He wanted them to know that it was for everyone. And so he kept those personal references out. What was for everyone then is also for everyone today as well. And so perhaps in a way unique from all of the other New Testament books and epistles, the letter to the church at Ephesus is also the letter to the church in Minnesota. The letter which he wrote is an amazing and a beautiful document. It has some significant characteristics. For example, it has, like the book of Romans, a systematic presentation of a view of Christian life, a worldview. He wasn't speaking to specific problems, but how we ought to relate to ourselves and to the world in which we live. Typically, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is divided into two sections. Chapters 1 and 2 and 3 are doctrinal chapters, and 4 and 5 and 6 are practical chapters. There are some themes that run throughout the epistle to the Ephesians. For example, there's the theme of God's great plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. And I can't think of a greater or mightier theme. But also there's the theme of the universal church of Jesus Christ. And there's the theme of the importance of the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. There's the theme of the importance of the Christian lifestyle, the way we live and the way we relate in business and in family and in government. His letter to the Ephesians has some interesting peculiarities about it. For example, as mentioned this morning, the epistle to the Ephesians has some of the longest sentences in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is one sentence, the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. If you want to make a comparison, if you want to read Ephesians and come up with another book that's really quite similar, then the book to compare with is the epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, or the epistle to the Colossians. Some interesting statistics are that 78 of the 155 verses that are in Ephesians also appear in exact or similar form in Colossians. They are extremely similar books, sometimes word for word the same. Both of the books emphasize Christ and his church. The epistle to the Ephesians focuses on the church as the body of Christ, and the epistle to the Colossians focuses on Christ as the head of the body. Both books were prison epistles written from that imprisonment in Rome. Both books were carried by Tychicus. Both books have similar salutations, almost word for word the same. Both books have similar structure, beginning with doctrine and ending with practical matters. The book of Ephesians, well, have you ever noticed that you use certain words repeatedly? That's one reason why I have great difficulty of listening to tapes. I find that there are certain expressions that I use over and over again unknowingly. I find that sometimes people will say repeatedly to me, you know. And they don't even know that they say, you know, you know. And, well, Paul did that too. 51 times in the 155 verses in Ephesians, he uses the word all. It's a key characteristic of that epistle. Let me dare something. Do we dare rank the books of the Bible in importance? I do. I find that there are some books that to me are still the inspired word of God, but less important for where I live and what I think. I find that books like Ecclesiastes and Esther and some of those Old Testament books are interesting, but I wouldn't put them high on the list of all the books in the Bible. But Ephesians, I would. I don't know that I'd put it at the top of the list, but if not at the top, then it ought to be very close to the top. Because you see, to know and to understand and to live what Ephesians teaches is to capture the very essence of the grace and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the opening words that Paul wrote in this great epistle. In verses 1 and 2, he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul begins by establishing himself, his identity. Interestingly, particularly in terms of the study that we did during August and September on Sunday evenings, Paul identifies himself in terms of his spiritual gift. That's, to me, fascinating. Paul had a tremendous education. He had a great background. He was a citizen of Rome. He had a lot of things going for him. I mean, he could come up to you and say, hey, you know who I am? I'm Paul of Tarsus. You know where I studied? You know where I've traveled? I mean, you look at my passport. I've got stamps on there from places you've never even heard of. I've been all over the map. Do you know who I am? Some people are that way, but Paul was not. Paul didn't flaunt his education or his travel or his linguistic abilities. He didn't emphasize how articulate he was, but he emphasized that over which he really had no control, the spiritual gift which God had given to him, the gift of apostleship. And so Paul, in the simplest of terms, identifies himself in a God-determined way. I like that, and you know that I like that, because I wish that we would do more of that in the 20th century church. I wish that we would identify ourselves more within the body in terms of our spiritual gifts than the jobs that we have or the titles that we have or all of those other things. I wish that we would know one another in our Sunday school classes and in our friendship groups as those that have the spiritual gift of faith or of evangelism or of helps or of administration or any of the others, rather than the things that we've picked up along the way in our travels, in our education, in our jobs. Paul identifies himself by his God-given spiritual gift. And then he speaks of his authority. He emphasizes that he is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul was careful to note where his authority came from. You see, he wasn't around watching when all the events of the Gospels took place. He wasn't an eyewitness in that sense that he was standing at the foot of Calvary's Hill. He wasn't there when Jesus fed the 5,000. He didn't hear Jesus say, come forth at Lazarus' tomb. But he knew the gospel of Jesus Christ just as well as those who had been there. But he is very careful in his other writings and his statements to tell where he got that information. He didn't get it secondhand from Luke, who he traveled with. He got it firsthand from Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul reiterates throughout his ministry that the gospel that he has comes firsthand from Jesus Christ himself. That, then, is the basis of his authority. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why Paul is saying this is very significant. Because he's saying, when I speak, when I write, Jesus Christ is speaking. Jesus Christ is writing. Now, that has a tremendous impact for us in 1978. Because, you see, we live in a time when even those from within the evangelical camp will say, yeah, well, that's just what Paul thinks. That's just Paul's opinion as far as the place of women is concerned. That's just what Paul thinks as far as our submission to government is concerned. And I don't have to buy that. Hey, we do have to buy that. Because Paul lays out for us that the words he speaks are not his words, but the words of Jesus Christ. And that means that we are bound to the words that Paul wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, just as we are bound to them coming directly from the lips and from the fingertips of Jesus Christ. Well, let's press on. He says, to the saints. Saints, the word saints, comes from a Greek word, hagios. And it is a word, like we talked about this morning, that means basically to be holy. So saints are holy ones. Holy is that which is set apart, that which is distinct, that which is different, that which belongs to God. Now again, I've got to do this one of these days. I would love to send a letter out to our church family and say, dear saints, how often do you address one another as saints? All right, we're going to stop and we're going to do it. I want you to talk to the people next to you. Do you want to do it for yourself or for them? All right, if you're next to a Joe, I want you to say, hi, St. Joe. We're going to have a few St. Johns and a few St. Jones and a few, all right? You find out the name of the person next to you and say to that person, hi, St., whatever your name is. Do it. I have one reaction, and that is that if some of you were writing Ephesians, there will be a sentence longer than verses 3 to 14. How can it take you that long to say hello, St. Joe? That's all right. Paul was talking to people in Ephesus who were people just like us. They were businessmen, and they were homemakers, and they were students. They were adults, and they were children, and they were merchants, and they were laborers. And he addresses them as saints. He meant that. And so he addresses us as saints. And as long as we belong to Jesus Christ, what we just did as a body exercise here is a legitimate exercise in biblical truth. Because we are saints. Holy ones. Hagios. Those who are holy because, as we talked about this morning, we have been made holy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, then you're a saint. You're different. You're different not because of what you've chosen to be, but because Jesus Christ has made you a saint, and because Jesus Christ has made you different. That means then that you can never face life in the way you used to. Henceforth, from the moment of salvation onward, you must face life as a holy one, as a saint. Well, he continues, and he adds that they are not only saints, but they are also saints who are faithful. Faithfulness was a key characteristic of saints then, and faithfulness is a key characteristic of saints today. I want us to note something here. Paul isn't dividing Christians into two classes of people. He isn't talking about the saints who are faithful and the saints who are unfaithful. You know, so that the ushers come in, and instead of saying friend or relative of the bride or groom, when you come into the auditorium, the usher says to you, are you a faithful saint or an unfaithful saint? And all the faithful saints sit on this side, and the unfaithful saints sit on that side. And I guess you in the balcony are indecisive as to whether you're faithful or not. Hey, he's not doing that. He's not saying, you saints who are faithful, I'm writing a letter to you. He is defining saints as being faithful. You know what someone is who is faithful? Someone who is faithful is someone who does not quit. Is that a good definition? You see, the Bible's concerned about characteristics of life and character more than events. That's why the Bible is concerned about whether someone be a faithful husband or not. If a man is a faithful husband, then he will be true to his wife. If he is that by character. Now, if he's not that by character, sooner or later that will show up in his activities, in his actions. Paul is saying that saints are those who are faithful and who do not quit in that which God has called them to. Now, think with me about this for a minute. It means, then, that being a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian tonight, being a Christian means being a saint. And being a saint means being faithful. And being faithful means that you do not quit. I'll go a step farther. I believe it means that you cannot quit. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, over the long haul of life, you cannot quit. Because he who has begun a good work in you promises that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I've known Christians who have tried to quit. I've known Christians who have come to me and said, "Pastor, friend, I'm junking the whole thing. I'm done. I'm not going anymore with this Christianity bit. No more prayer, no more Bible, no more church. I've had it with the whole mess." And then 6 months or 18 months later, I run into them again, or they come and see me, or we have lunch together. And I discover that they could not stay away from prayer. And even though they intended to quit, they couldn't keep away from the Word of God. And that sooner or later, they must come back to fellowship with fellow saints. Because God has begun that work in them. He has claimed them as saints. And saints, Paul says, are those who are also faithful. Those who do not, those who cannot quit. So he writes to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, of course, that defines the whole sphere of Christian life and worldview. Paul does not identify them by name. He doesn't tell what their denomination is. He doesn't have any other labels that we're so prone to go by. He has one label for them, and that is the label of Jesus Christ. That is the name by which they are to be known. I wish, again, that we would in life, as we talked about this morning, continually live in the framework of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the Christian life is all about. So that when rejected by others, we remember that we are in Jesus Christ. We are saints who have been bought with a price. When filled with fear and uncertainty, we repeat those words and remember that reality, that we are in Jesus Christ. And when celebrating a victory, we raise it up an octave and we say, we are in Jesus Christ, and therefore that victory is given to us. And we believe that being in Jesus Christ means that we are more secure than in any other position we could possibly be in, and that all is ultimately well. It's like one of my favorite hymns that we sometimes sing. That says, more secure is no one ever, for we are in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 focuses in on the greeting that Paul gives to the Ephesian readers of his epistle. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes a salutation which I believe gets right to the issues of life. That means if you've got grace and you've got peace, you've got it made. Paul often wrote this way. Let me just read to you a couple of things that I've got typed out on cards and how he began his epistles. He wrote to the Romans, Romans 1:7, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord. He repeatedly started each of his epistles the same way. Philippians 1:2, the same way. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, he writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he wrote to individuals like Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:2, he said to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. Likewise, in his starting out of 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon. That's what it was all about. Those two basic words define the two basic needs that Paul recognized all Christians and all people have. The need for grace and the need for peace. The Greek word that is used here for grace is a word that refers to the favor that a superior gives to an inferior. A master gives to a slave. It refers to God's love and to God's goodness. It refers to the unilateral goodness of God. And I like to think about that. I like to think about the fact that God the Father has committed to us in advance his good favor, even before any situation arises. Now think about that. I don't know what your struggle has been this past week, but maybe somebody has really been down on you, and maybe, you know, you've just sort of been torn apart from the inside out and back again from the outside in. Remember that God has promised unilaterally, absolutely, that you have his good favor for whatever you're up against, and he promised it long, long ago. You know what you're going to face this week? No, you don't. But God has promised you in advance that your great, that his grace will be yours. There is no greater joy or satisfaction than living under the canopy of the grace of God. That God has promised us his favor, that we will always be the beneficiaries of his goodness and his love. I'd say if that doesn't change our perspective on life and get us excited, nothing will. The other side of that is peace. Peace means well-being or wholeness. It's an inside tranquility. It's God's gift that affects the totality of life, everything. Our mind and our emotions and our health and our jobs, our personal relationships, our spiritual lives. That doesn't mean that we escape from earthly problems. You don't have to be a Christian very long to know that we have the same problems and maybe then some more, in addition to those that the non-Christian has. But we do know that we have a peace that passes understanding, an inner composition and settledness that enables us to maintain a stability in the midst of all the thrusts and turmoils of life. No matter what the external circumstances are, God has given us a peace for the inside that will keep us on course no matter what goes on the outside. In my limited experience as a pastor in dealing with people, I see it and I'm continually impressed with it. I find that there is a classic difference between the Christian and the non-Christian's approach to life. Now, I know that there are Christians who say, look, I'm facing surgery and I feel like I'm coming apart at the seams. And there are people that will say to me, I'm having problems with my teenager and I just don't look like I'm handling it very well. Many times we can't be very objective about ourselves. But as an outside person watching people go through the crises of life, I can tell you that there is a qualitative difference between the way a Christian handles life and a non-Christian. And I believe it shows up even when we as Christians appear in the worst of lights and in the worst of situations. It's there not because we're very good at handling things, but because God has given that inner peace that holds us together, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us as believers. And he's given us grace and peace to handle every contingency of life. Finally, that second verse concludes with, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us, in case we might forget, that from him and him alone is the source of grace and peace. I think that we are prone to forget that. We start to seek the good life in things. Do you ever do that? Do you ever think, you know, I would really be happy and things would really be okay if only we lived in a different house? You know, if we could get kids into a different school, that's really the problem in our family, the school that our children are in. If we could move to another district, or if we could just handle that, if we could just earn a little bit more money, if we could just take care of that. Hey, that's not where grace comes from. That's not the source of peace. That's where the world seeks it, in the changing of circumstances. But we as Christians know for a certainty that true grace, that real peace, comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One other interesting note is how personal Paul is in his writing. Just in these opening two verses, he makes personal references to himself and to Christ Jesus, to God, to the saints, to Christ Jesus again, to you, to God our Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because the Bible is essentially a personal book of personal relationships with one another and with God. We have a personal God who relates to us as a person, and we have a personal God who is our personal Savior in Jesus Christ. Ephesians is a small book, but a great book. And I believe that the treasures in its six chapters are like a deep gold mine that we ought to dig in and get out the wealth. Ray Stedman, the author and pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, shares his testimony. He says, Ephesians has changed my life again and again. This letter is most practical. It teaches us how to come to grips with life. Would you like to come to grips with life? Dr. John Mackay, the former president of Princeton, wrote concerning Ephesians, I can never forget that the reading of this Pauline letter when I was a boy in my teens exercised a more decisive influence upon my thought and imagination than was ever wrought upon me before or since by the perusal of any piece of literature. He continues by writing, the Christ who was and is became the passion of my life. I have to admit without shame or reserve that as a result of that encounter, I have been unable to think of my own life or the life of mankind or the life of the cosmos apart from Jesus Christ. He came to me and challenged me in that writing of St. Paul. I responded, and the years that have followed have been but a footnote to that encounter. Now our time is gone. Lord, how could you do it? How could you write something so long ago to people that have been dead for centuries? And how could it be so relevant to just where we're living today? That in itself is a proof of your genius and a stamp of your inspiration. Oh, Lord, we're impressed. We're thrilled at your skill. But we're particularly skilled that you have packaged it in a way that we can come to know so that the message of this old book can become the reality of our lives. Lord, may we accept the challenge. May we master the truth so that you may master us. For Jesus' sake, amen.